said to Jesus on that Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, how good it is to be here. And it is a privilege for me to be with all of you. It was an understatement for me to say to Steve, as I was signing those appointment letters, how proud I am of all of you as deacons, and certainly the two classes that I had the privilege of ordaining in our diocese, but also those from the class of 1999, and even going back to the class of 1974. You are such a gift to the church. And I need to say a couple of things. First of all, Steve, I hope that I'll have a chance someday to meet that guy that you were talking about at the beginning. You are welcome. Truly hope to meet him someday. I have a long way to go. But I think in many ways, you know, we really need to show our gratitude to Steve, because what a shot in the arm he's been to the diaconate program in our diocese. I saw Anita sitting there by herself. I said, now, are you here to make sure that the deacon director is going to be on target? And she looked at me to say, are you kidding? We've got everything all together and in order. We can be grateful for that. But Steve, thanks for the dedication and the time, the energy, and especially the love that you put in to serving our church and leading the charge with all of our deacons. Second of all, for those of you whom I interviewed before the ordinations in 2011 and 2013, you know that the one line that I used with all of you was to say that God's call to the diaconate first came through your wives. And that is really the truth. And I want to say in a very special way to all of the wives who are here and those who couldn't be here, and some who are going to be here tomorrow, thank you for being such an open and a willing channel for the Lord to tell your husbands what he wanted and for you to be the visible sign of that approval. And I know that there are a few deacons here whose wives have gone on to their eternal reward, and she also had an important part in that call. And so, brothers, let's show the wives how much we appreciate you. Finally, I want to say a special word of thanks, I think, to all of you deacons for your willingness to join me in traveling some uncharted courses in our diocese, and I suspect we'll have a chance to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night in our Q&A session. But I think most especially, you know, one of the uncharted courses that we began this summer was the role of the deacon administrator. While that's not a role for every deacon, for the ones who have expressed an interest, it is in fact providing new excitement and new life in our diocese. And for whatever it is that you will be able to bring to the service of our people, especially as we are embarking on our on mission for the Church Alive, I'm all ears and my heart's open to what you may suggest. So just by way of those comments, just want to say again, Lord, how good it is for us to be here. You know, I had been thinking after Steve had asked me, and I had to really pray over whether or not I could be able to do this retreat, would I lead it? Because I really felt that to spend this kind of time, I would need to do the proper preparation for it. And it took me a little while for me to say yes to Stephen, but I was able to do so because of the relationship that exists among us and for the time that we really need to come away to an out-of-the-way place and be with the Lord. And it seems to me that the one great consolation that we all have in the struggles that we have being a part of a busy world is to be with Jesus in quiet. And so that's why I chose that theme around the Eucharist, and why I chose to speak about the Eucharist, so that we can truly offer that prayer, may the body of Christ help me to embody Christ. That was a prayer that one of my professors at St. Mary's Seminary some 40 plus years ago, often used when he celebrated the Holy Mass before he received communion. And so that's the goal of it all. You know, that's what Jesus hoped would happen with his disciples, that we might in fact embody him. And that's my hope, dream, and prayer for all of us, that by the time we finish these holy days of grace, that we will be able to leave here charged up more with the desire to really embody Christ. Very shortly, I'm going to begin with a reading of a passage from Sacred Scripture, but I want to talk a little bit about the roadmap of where we're going to go between now and at the end of Sunday morning. We are going to be taking a look at various elements of the Eucharist. And my talks as I have prepared it will first and foremost be based on Scripture, but we'll also take a look at some of the encyclicals of our Holy Fathers. We'll be taking a look at some of the post-conciliar documents, those teachings that have come from the Church after the Second Vatican Council. We're going to be taking a look at some documents from the Second Vatican Council. We're going to be taking a look at words of prayer that come to us from ritual. And as I'm wont to do, take a look at all of that within the context of life's experiences that teach us a great deal about wisdom. And so I want to begin with this passage that comes from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark passes on to us that historic moment. During the meal, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "Take this. This is my body." He likewise took a cup, gave thanks, and passed it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out on behalf of many. I solemnly assure you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the reign of God." After singing songs of praise, they walked out to the Mount of Olives. You know that the accounts of the Last Supper, number five. There are five separate accounts, one in each of the Synoptic Gospels, which are very similar and recount the actual actions of Jesus at the Last Supper. The Gospel of John, that does not focus on the institution of the Eucharist because it was the latest of the Gospels to be written, and the faithful Christian community already knew what those actions were, and so John and his disciples put down, rather, Jesus' conversation heart-to-heart with the apostles that were there and the charges that he gave them. And the last account of the Last Supper that we find in Sacred Scriptures really comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so what I would like to do is begin our reflection on the Eucharist by that passage from Mark's Gospel. And as a matter of fact, we're going to contextualize the rest of what we're going to do all of tomorrow around those four verbs. Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave. And each one of the talks will be focusing on the action that was contained with that particular verb, but most especially how it applies to our lives as ministers. Those of us in the room who are the ordained ministers and the wives who are not. Over the course of these next couple of days, I ask that you join with me in thinking about the meaning of those four words that we say every time that we celebrate the Eucharist, that we connect those words to Jesus working in and through us as his disciples today, and as we prepare to leave this place as God's bread meant to be taken, blessed, broken, and given to others, as we seek to give and be the body of Christ to God's people whom Jesus trusts us to serve. And so what I would like to be able to do is begin with a story that goes back many, many years ago, actually 60 years to be exact, to my first year of school at St. Stanislaus in Ambridge. I am the product of thorough Catholic education. As a matter of fact, as I like to recount, 24 years behind the student's desk and 13 years on the other side of the desk as a teacher and an administrator. And where my education began was with the wonderful Felician sisters. You know, their mother house is located in Coriopolis, and their provincial center is located outside of New Brighton in the Beaver Falls area. I think many of you know I grew up in Ambridge, 18 miles northwest of the city of Pittsburgh. And I have many, 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 many wonderful memories of the Felician sisters. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of paying a visit at Mooncrest. And for those of you who know Mooncrest, it is really a very sad neighborhood in Moon Township that really is infested with a lot of drug dealing and a great deal of poverty and violence. And right there in the center of it all, the Felician sisters are serving the needs of youngsters whose only experience of love comes through them. That's the kind of religious women they are. And I learned that in my earliest days at the age of 6, that they had that kind of love. I remember all of my teachers through all 8 grades, but the sister that I remember most was actually a sister who was not sent to teach us in the classroom, but she came to teach us by her visits, and her name was Sister Eugenia. And in those days, instead of having educational consultants, as we have them now in the diocese, every religious community had a sister who was assigned to make sure that she would go and visit every one of the schools where the sisters in that community taught to make sure that they were doing her job. And Sister Eugenia was that woman throughout the entire 8 years that I was at St. Stanislaus School. She was a stately woman. Stood straight as a pencil and was almost as thin. She was an educated woman, held several doctorates, and her hope was that the sisters of her community would in fact pursue terminal degrees as well, so that they could serve well the needs of the people whom they taught, the children who were entrusted to the sisters by their parents. The beautiful thing about Sister Eugenia, in addition to her brilliance, she knew how to come down to the level of the students. And I remember, of all of her visits, and she would come 2 times in every school year, the visit that I remember most was the visit she paid to my class in the 2nd semester of the 3rd grade. It was in the 3rd grade that we at St. Stanislaus received our first Holy Communion. Every other parish in town received it the 2nd grade, but because our pastor was a pastor of the parish ultimately for 55 years, he felt that he could call the shots in terms of how the sacraments were celebrated in the parish, and so we received First Communion in the 3rd grade. And I can still remember Sister Eugenia visiting with us, talking to us about what a great gift we were going to be receiving shortly with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And then in a way that was prophetic, and I could only see her wisdom much later on in my life, she said, "I want to teach you a prayer that I hope you will remember all the days of your life." And the prayer went like this: "O God, help me to receive you today as if it were my first time, my last time, my only time." And I think because of the wisdom not only of her doctorates, but especially of her lived experience as a pilgrim on the way to the kingdom, she was speaking from the reality of what often happens to many, if not all of us, that we can in fact become creatures of habit. By the prayer that she taught us, Sister Eugenia was preparing us to meet on the peril that happens when we do something over and over again, how in reality we sometimes forget the joy of the first time. And I couldn't help but think about Sister Eugenia as I prepared to walk with you in this retreat weekend. Because clearly, in the charge that is given to you from Jesus and through the church, one of the important ministries that you exercise is clearly at the table, at the altar. And I suspect that all of you can remember the first, perhaps the second, maybe the third, maybe the 10th Mass after you were ordained, and what an awesome experience it was to stand there as an ordained minister of the church to celebrate one of the most important realities of our faith, the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. But I wonder how many of us today feel that same sense of exhilaration as we did shortly after our ordination. And I have to say that very clearly, as an antidote to letting the Eucharist become simply a habit before us, it's important for us, if we have lost that excitement about the Eucharist and everything that it is about, that we need to be able to take a look at those four verbs contained in Mark's Gospel so that we can take a look at who we are, who I am as a bishop, who you are as deacons, who you are as women disciples of Jesus. And I think that it is very clear that we need to be able to take a look at the backdrop of what Jesus precisely did in that upper room before we can address those four verbs. I think, first of all, we take a look at the movement, and anybody who appreciates symphonies knows that there's a movement that takes place in music. And the first movement of the Last Supper is when Jesus changed bread and wine into his body and blood. That was, for him, a profound act of love. And as you know, and many of you better than I, love is rarely easy. It is exhilarating, but it also involves sacrifice, involves a struggle, and it sometimes takes within it a very difficult choice. And there was a very difficult choice for Jesus at the Last Supper. There was a tension, a tug of war that was going on in him. If we've never thought of it that way, put yourself in his sandals. First of all, as the Son of the Father, it was very clear that Jesus didn't want to do anything but what the Father willed him to do. But within the context of what Jesus was about, and especially the fact that Jesus spent 3 creative years with 12 apostles, when he went into that upper room, aware of the drama that was soon going to be taking his life, there was a tug of war in his heart. And the tug of war was, he really didn't want to leave those apostles. And you and I can very clearly see that in the conversation that takes place in the second half of John's Gospel, where this tug of war, where Jesus is really fighting against those emotional elements within himself. And so here Jesus is, faced with a dilemma, wanting to do the Father's will wholly, wanting to be with his apostles forever. And what does he do? He combines them both by the institution of the Eucharist, by taking the bread and transforming it into his body, by taking the wine and transforming it into his blood. He was fulfilling the Father's will, would be returning back to him, but he was going to be able to stay with the apostles and all who would be his disciples in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity of his presence. So that's the first movement of what happened at the Last Supper. The second movement, as is found in Gospel of John, is what then was Jesus expecting to happen with the power of his loving action of giving his body and blood to his apostles? Clearly, he wanted them to be aware of the fact that they're receiving his body and blood was in no way, shape, or form ever a freebie. Something was going to be expected because of their receiving the gift. And they learned what that would mean when Jesus did the unthinkable. When he took off his cloak and wrapped an apron around his waist and took that basin of water from the front door of the place where they were, brought it to the table, and he went around washing the feet of all of the apostles. And Peter is the vocal one to let us know how aghast all of those apostles were. For a student to wash the feet of his teacher was expected. For the teacher to wash the feet of the disciples was not only a break in good manners, it was, in fact, seemed to be something to be resisted. And it was within the context of all of that that Jesus wanted to focus the attention of the apostles and say, look here, folks, you address me as teacher and Lord, and fittingly enough, but if I, who am your teacher, have washed your feet, so must you now go and wash each other's feet. And so the reality here, as exemplified in the Last Supper, finds the second movement not only hoping that the apostles are going to respond to be good servants, it is in fact Jesus' expectation. The third movement that happened at the Last Supper was one that was placed before those apostles who had just feasted on Jesus' body and blood. They were the ones who had just had their feet washed, and they were prepared now to hear the third movement in that symphony of the Last Supper, when Jesus would say to them, I'm not going to be here much longer. It's now going to be up to you. And while you don't understand it right now, later on you will. And you will understand it when the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. And it is precisely that third gift, the Holy Spirit coming into the minds and hearts and souls and smiles and tears and efforts of the apostles at Pentecost, that the world has never been the same. And so what do we do now? We fast forward from the action and activity in three movements in that upper room of the Last Supper to October 9th, 2015, at this gathering together in the presence of the Lord. I have to tell you quite honestly that I have to be the first to confess that I haven't always focused as prayerfully on the Eucharist as I should, on what I do at the altar, on what I receive at the altar, on what I give to others from the altar. And I would also have to be the first to confess that I haven't always been the most cheerful, the most self-giving, self-sacrificing servant that Jesus calls me to be by the foot washing. And while I'm at it, I might as well add a third confession, that I haven't always relied first on taking the cue from the Holy Spirit in the work that Jesus passes on to me, when and how and why he wants me to do it. Well, because I have a sneaky suspicion that I'm not the only one in the room who could make those confessions, I think that it's imperative for us to be able to suggest that while there is great probability that nobody in this room had a chance to ever meet Sister Eugenia, every single one of us needs to be able to reflect upon the prayer that she taught us in the hopes that Eucharist would never become routine. Oh God, help me to receive Holy Communion as if it were my first time, my last time, my only time. Simple prayer that it is. We best not be too big for our britches to think we are too sophisticated to say the simplicity of the prayer, because in reality it is that which keeps us grounded in our ministries within the context of the church. Consider, if you will, what an impact Pope John Paul II made on our church. Everybody's pretty much aware that on the Holy Thursdays of his 27 years as our Holy Father, he wrote letters to priests, and he did that for 24 years consecutive, but made a dramatic change on Holy Thursday of 2003. He departed from just writing the letter to priests and decided to write his letter to the entire church, a letter that we affectionately know to be Ecclesia de Eucharistia. And the reason why Pope John Paul II wrote that letter is to do the very same thing that Sister Eugenia tried to do in teaching us that very simple prayer. And so, taken within the context of both the prayer and with the backdrop of Pope John Paul II's encyclical letter, and particularly within the backdrop of those five accounts of the Last Supper, it's important for us that we consider that what we do, human and humble people that we are, must in fact transcend the congregations whom we serve, so that through us, Christ links the church to the Last Supper and to the cross. Through our ministry, God sees us as the bridge. Very important image. Second of all, it's important that we consider that that we, in the ministries that have been passed on to us, are indispensable for, in fact, celebrating and passing on the Eucharist to others. Third of all, it's imperative that we consider that the Eucharist is meant to be the center of our lives, not only for our personal spirituality, but for the good of the church and the good of the world. I want to recount for you, for some of you it's a remembrance, and for some of you it might be the first time you heard it, of the story that I recounted on September 28, 2007, when I was installed as Bishop of the Diocese. I remembered back a conversation that I had on July 19th of 2007. The day after it was announced that I was being assigned to come back to Pittsburgh. And as the real story goes, I was sitting on a Delta airline waiting to fly back to Green Bay. And sitting next to me was a gentleman. And as I'm wont to do on any of my first journeys of every day, I prayed the rosary. And when I finished, you know, he looked at me and he said, "You must be afraid to fly." And I said, "No, that's not at all the reality." I said, the truth is that I always need to depend on God's protection on any journey that I take, whether it's in the air or on four wheels or on two legs." And at that point I said to him, "Well, since you know what the rosary is, you must be a Catholic." And he then said to me, "I once was, but no longer. I'm now a Buddhist," which really took me by great surprise. And so, because I felt that the lines of communication were open between us, I asked him what happened. How was it that he could, in fact, leave the church whose center it is the Eucharist? And he was very frank in his response. He said, "You know what? I have no problems with Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he came to save us. My concern is, I have never met anybody, who in any way, shape, or form really reflects Jesus. And so I decided to go and search the truth someplace else." Seems to me that his indictment confirms the fact that there are times in our lives when the Eucharist can in fact become so monotonous, it can become so much of a habit, that we forget who it is that we receive and who it is that we are to live in our relationships with others. If only we can take the presence of Jesus seriously within our lives, then many more people would come to know the Lord because of the lived experience within us. And so I think in preparation for our conversations tomorrow, I want to be able to ask you to think tonight in anticipation of reflecting more deeply on those four verbs Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave. I want you to think about seven important areas around the Eucharist that we should pray about tonight. And the first, really and truly, is essential. What really is our belief in the Eucharist? Do we really and truly believe what the Church teaches about the Eucharist? And are we willing to pass that on to our people? Do we believe that the Eucharist is not only the central, but the greatest prayer that we can pray as a church? That there is nothing better that we can do with and for the people than to invite them to be a part of the Eucharistic assembly? Do you and I believe that we act nowhere more intimately with Jesus than we do when we gather to celebrate the sacred mysteries of the Holy Mass? Second question. Do we really see the Eucharist as the center of our lives? And do we make it our business to get there as often as we can? Not simply because it is an obligation that is placed on us by the Church, if that's the way we want to look at it, nor is it a responsibility that I have because I've been scheduled as a minister, but do we see how imperative it is for us to go to this life-giving source that fires up our souls? And proof of that is found in how much we prepare ourselves for it. How we meditate on the readings that are there for us to chew on and digest. How it is that we must in fact pay attention to what the words of the Eucharist are all about. How reverent we are in terms of our own demeanor. And how willing we are to place within the context of our own practice the time of Thanksgiving after we have in fact celebrated the Holy Mass. The third area that we have to be able to take a look at is one that calls us to be able to see our relationship with the Lord tied up with the Eucharist not only in the celebration of the Holy Mass, but in our visits to the Blessed Sacrament whenever we are near a church and when we can feel the draw and the call of the Lord coming to visit with him, to spend some time in his presence. You know, I have to say that one of the most exhilarating challenges that I've received since I came back to Pittsburgh is when I was very much committed that we would have a chapel established in the Diocesan Pastoral Center. And we were able to convert the room as soon as you come into the building there. Right on the right-hand side is a chapel named after St. John Paul II. But within 2 weeks of having even announced that this chapel was being established, there were three secretaries from 2900 Noblestown Road, where the seminary is, who came and said, "Can't we have our own chapel as well, too? It's not fair that you're giving it to the people in town, but we don't have one here." And while it took a little bit of time, that chapel now exists on the second floor of Dominic Hall and provides a source of consolation to people day in and day out to be able to go in the midst of the workday and the stresses and pressures that are there to go and to spend time with the Lord Jesus in his real presence in adoration. And I think, once again, we have to take a look at that humility that needs to grow in us, and I suggest that we take a look back at St. Teresa the Little Flower, whose feast day we just celebrated 9 days ago. And here's what she said. "Our Lord does not come from heaven every day to stay in a golden ciborium or a golden tabernacle. He comes to find another heaven, the heaven of our soul, in which he loves to dwell. Think about that. He comes to find another heaven, the heaven of our soul in which he loves to dwell. And I'm so thoroughly convinced that Father Gallagher, my teacher who said those words, "May the body of Christ enable me to embody Christ," was modeling his prayer after those thoughts of Teresa. The fourth area that we need to think about is recognizing that the Eucharist belongs to Christ and his church and not to me. And while most of us may not be in this particular aspect of the ballpark, it is important for us to be able to see within the context of the Eucharist that is ours that we need to be able to respect the Eucharist in every single way possible. You know, for those of us who are ministers at the altar, it's important for us to observe, as the saying goes, to pray everything that is in black in the Roman Missal, and to follow the directions of everything that's in red. But I think that over and above what the expectation might be for us as ministers of the Eucharist, it's important for us to pass on to the faith-filled congregations how important a space there must be for prayer and connection to Jesus all the time when we're in our churches. And I have to tell you, there is nothing that drives me more crazy when I go into a church and there is talking that is almost at shouting pitch. We have so much noise in the world in which we live that I wish that we could, in fact, have that sacred space when people could come there and be able to enjoy the Lord's presence in quiet before we begin Mass. And I keep on chipping away, hoping that that'll be a reality that we can come to. But that's a reality that I think we need to be able to all take a look at. The Eucharist and the adoration of the Eucharist as it is there, to be in the very real presence of the Lord, I think demands a behavior, a demeanor that's a little bit different than what we might do in our family rooms and on our streets. Fifth point that I'd like you to think about is to take a look at what do we do about the belief that we have in the Eucharist and how willing are we to stand up for it. You know, I was privileged to be with so many people 2 weeks ago when Pope Francis visited our country, both in Washington and then in Philadelphia. And by and large, I have to say that the spirit of the people was really uplifting. But I had an unfortunate circumstance. I was walking with the proper dress for us as bishops whenever the Holy Father's in town is to wear a cassock and sash and zucchetto. And I was walking about a mile from our hotel to the parkway where the festival was taking place. And there was a concerted effort on the part of a particular sect of people who were anti-Catholic to be using megaphones to try to embarrass people who were obviously delighting in the Pope's presence. And they caught sight of me once walking. "Look at that guy walking with a dress. He's hiding all of his abuse of kids under that dress." You know, and then they started to say, "Look at that guy in that dress. He's nothing but an idol worshiper. He's worshiping idly a piece of bread." You know, and my response simply was, "You know what? You're not going to convert because I know what the truth is. So let's at least peacefully agree on this. I'll pray for you. You pray for me." But in so many ways, you know, especially when people will want to downplay what in fact is the reality of our faith, especially as it relates to the Eucharist, it's imperative that we be always in the position where we courageously and carefully really defend that belief. And if not necessarily defending it when we need to do it there, to see how we can in fact pass that on to children, grandchildren, neighborhood kids who or want to ask lots of questions about what the Eucharist is about. The sixth thing that I wanted to ask us to think about is that we take a look at the Eucharist from the perspective of it being a sacrifice. The older parlance for the Mass was the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And before we get caught up in a 1950s misconception of what the word sacrifice means, it's imperative that we go back to the classical root of that word, sacrifice, sacrum facere, which means to make holy. And it seems to me that when we take a look at Eucharist from that particular perspective, we can be encouraged in our reception of the Eucharist and our awesome presence before the Blessed Sacrament to transform us so that those very human ways that are a part of our broken humanity can in fact be more and more healed, so that not only do we become holy, holier, because of our relationship with the Holy Eucharist, but most important of all, that we feel empowered to challenge other people to do the same thing. In the article that I wrote for the Pittsburgh Catholic, I wrote about what happened once again at that Festival of Families with Pope Francis. And I couldn't get anywhere near where the Holy Father was, because when people saw me dressed up in my garb, they came over and said, "Well, we can't get to the Pope, so you're the next best thing." You know, and then what they said, though, was, could you give me a blessing, which was always followed up by people telling me how they turned their backs on God, the mistakes that they made in their lives, the questions they had about whether God loved them. And there was something exhilarating about that. Literally, in the course of those 3 hours, I kid you not, was saying there were at least 500 people who came to me, and they came because in me they hoped to see the presence of Jesus. And that we can only be empowered by with the gift of the Eucharist. The last piece that I think that we need to take a look at relative to the Eucharist is how the Eucharist is really a call for unity. And that's one we've got to really think about a great deal. Because you know as well as I do that we don't do such a good job as a church about challenging each other to be unified. Despite the fact that it's one of the four marks of the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, you know, whenever the guy with the pointy hat makes a decision that people don't like, either the transfer of a priest or the transfer of a deacon or the alteration of the parish, what happens? Lawsuits begin, parish divides, ugliness continues. And it seems to me that one of the things that we need to be very much aware of is our need to be a part of the force of Jesus to do what Jesus prayed at the Last Supper. May they all be one as you and I, Father, are one. You and me and them. And that challenge that Jesus placed upon himself is one that we really need to be able to take seriously in our lives. I want to close tonight with this whole context of the three movements in the Symphony of the Eucharist, taking a look at what each of those means, the institution, the washing of the feet, and the promise of the Spirit. Take a look at the seven questions that I pose for you to reflect upon. And close with a true story about one of our seminarians who, while he was studying in Rome, was also given the responsibility of giving tours of St. Peter's Basilica. That was his apostolic work. And he referred to the fact that one time there were a group of Japanese tourists who came to the Basilica. The seminarian tried to carefully explain the history of St. Peter's and carefully describe its artwork, and concluded the tour at the Chapel of the Blessed Sacrament. And if any of you have been to St. Peter's, you know that it's off to the side, right next to the tomb of John Paul II, and right next to that, the Pietà. And as they came into the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, one of the Japanese tourists noticed that the demeanor of the people was far different than it was in the rest of the basilica. He could see that people were kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament and in quiet. And he asked the students, the student who was giving the tour, why are people acting so differently there? And the seminarian said, well, this is what we believe in as Catholics, that why the people are acting differently there is because we truly believe that Jesus is present there. And after he was finished giving his answer, the tourist said, well, I can see that what is in this chapel is a greater work of art than anything else that's out there. And was able to do that because of the seminarian's conviction of passing on the Eucharist and his explanation of it. And so tonight, as you have some time to spend some reflection, maybe with each other as husband and wife, perhaps before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, or having a chance to chew the fat with somebody else who's in this room, I would ask you to think again about those four verbs. Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave, and really begin to prepare yourself for being both the object and the subject of those four verbs, because that's what we will pay attention to tomorrow. And in preparation for that, before we meet for our first conference tomorrow, I'm going to ask all of you to, if you can get a hold of a Bible, read the passage from the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, John 6, verses 1 through 13, because it will in fact give us an ample opportunity to reflect upon those four verbs and where we are with them. So, is that right? Okay. Well, as they say in Italian, basta for tonight, right? But Steve, you want to speak to what's next?
What an inspirational start. Thank you so much, Bishop. You know, the retreat is an opportunity to pray, an opportunity to pray, an opportunity to be together. So we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to spend a little bit more, give you a big mouth. So we're going to spend a little time just in fellowship this evening. We're going to be upstairs in the plaza room. The chapel is available to us. I'll turn the lights on in there, so if you want to spend some time. And then at 10 o'clock, we'll have night prayer in there for anybody who wants to join us. Okay? All right. Very good. Thank you.
Walk there.
Yeah. That's why I recorded it.
What's that?
That's why I recorded it.
Yeah.